quick pickup, if you were not here last night, we're going through the some dozen times, I believe it's 15 times, that the book of Proverbs mentions the fear of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord is not equivalent to being afraid of, but rather having respect for. So fear of the Lord is not afraid of. Fear of the Lord is respect for. And so all the way through Proverbs you have as the central foundational concept the idea of respect for the Lord. And if we would put that in a form that we can remember easily, then you might think of it this, is the entire book of Proverbs builds. And you have so many subjects. You have over 50 times the fool referred to. You have the ideal woman dealt with in Proverbs 31. You have reference to an ideal son over and over again. We have the abominations of Proverbs and many, many, many subjects. We put 14 of them in the little booklet, and we've got three or four times that amount that we have not taught and will not even get taught this weekend that are all concepts about different types of character sets, such as the sluggard is mentioned many, many times in Proverbs. But all of these, in terms of subject ideas that are scattered throughout the book, Proverbs is put together differently. You can't just go to Proverbs and say, well, this is everything it teaches about the fool, and find them all in order. They're seated throughout the entire book. It's almost as though God intends for us to read all of Proverbs and says, I will not tell you all that I have to say on this subject. You'll simply have to read the whole book. So you might want to think of Proverbs as a book that has to be read much like, I think they all do it, don't they? Good Housekeeping, where you never get an article that's pages 1 through 5. You always have to go from page 2 to complete the article to the back of the book. And obviously the reason for that, am I not right, Bernie, is to get you to read it all? Okay, to get you to thumb through everything, they move you from page to page. And so whether you like that or not, we might remind ourselves that's the way God wrote Proverbs. He said, I'm not going to give it to you all in one section. You're going to have to go over here and over here and over here. In other words, you have to read the whole book. And it's formatted that way. However, there is a foundational idea, and that is everything in Proverbs is rooted and based on one concept, and that is respect for God's authority. And that authority as it's revealed in His Word. And He's simply saying in 1:7 what we've called the motto verse, that this is the beginning of all wisdom. And we ought to put with the word beginning of all wisdom is a term that means and refers to a controlling factor or controlling principle. And that's what lies behind the entire book, the controlling principle. I said what lies behind the whole book, what lies behind the whole book. You'll get that only if you've been in the context of the last few Sundays. We can't figure out when to use lie and lay, so we go lie. The controlling principle that lies behind the whole book of Proverbs is found in 1:7, that respect for authority. We dealt with that last night, and now we're willing to take one of these many things and begin to develop them. We went to Proverbs 1:28 and following, and now we're at point 2, which is Proverbs 2. And we're simply collecting the references to the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 2. The first thing in reading anything in the Bible always is to notice its structure. Look at the way it's put together. That is one of the keys that you have in Old Testament, is the structured approach. The structure of Proverbs 2, 1 through 5, is an if-then structure. We have an if-then structure. And that's easy to catch reading through the 5 verses. My son, if you will receive my sayings and treasure my commandments with you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift up your voice for understanding. If you seek for his silver and search for his hidden treasures, then. And the then comes to a conclusion with verse 5. And I really believe runs throughout the rest of the chapter. We'll stop with 5 because 5 mentions the fear of the Lord or respect for the Lord's authority, and we'll not go further. But that basically is the structure of the whole passage. And therefore, chapter 2 of Proverbs matches chapter 1 in this way. In chapter 1, you have the teacher crying out to be heard. You come to verse 20. Wisdom shouts in the street. She lifts up her voice in the square and then says, how long will you love your simplicity? When will you learn? Verse 24, because I, wisdom, called, you refused. And we went through that last night. So in chapter 1, the teacher cries to be heard. That's chapter 1. Chapter 2 is a nice counterpart, because in chapter 2, the student or the learner cries out to be taught. So in chapter 2, you have the reverse of chapter 1, and chapter 2, it says, if you as the hearer, for example, verse 3 is a good example, if you cry for discernment, if you lift your voice for understanding. So really, the two chapters have a relationship structurally together. Notice, then, in the if section, you have 4 steps leading to wisdom. Step 1, 2a. For if you'll receive my sayings, and it's important to note that the word sayings is a word used for the written scriptures, written Hebrew scriptures, portions of it, and treasure my commandments, another word for the written scriptures within you. So notice number 1 step is found in 2a, if you will receive. Step 1 is reception of the written word. And I'm going to put written word because these words used in the Hebrew are words used for the written word of God or the law or the Old Testament. So number 1, if you will receive, and that is openness to the word of God. Notice, by the way, we're going to arrive at knowledge of God down in verse 5. Notice that knowledge of God's wisdom is not found by examination. It is found by, or speculation, it's found by examination. So wisdom is not by speculation. But by examination. And what we mean by that, it is through examination of the written word that we come to wisdom. It's not by speculation. How does a typical philosopher arrive at what he thinks is wisdom? He sits down and speculates, meditates, thinks. Then he reads other people's speculations and thoughts and ideas and thinks that by the speculation of man that derives from man, he is going to arrive at truth or wisdom. And we approach it in a totally opposite way. It's through the examination of sayings, or it is through, as we often say, the exegesis and exposition of Scripture that we come to it. So our beginning point in verse 1 is totally different than the unbeliever. Reception of the written word. Second is the B part of the verse. Treasure my commandments within you. Now, for them, especially in the Old Testament times, and certainly, well, New Testament times also, what would treasure up my commandments within you mean? One word, memorize. Step 1, reception of the word, and step 2, memorization of the written word, and that's 2b. Several reasons for memory. Number 1, how can we put in conduct what we don't know in our minds? How many times do we get the privilege of saying, well, I need to make a decision in this context, or I need to respond to a certain situation, and you cross your fingers and say, kings to life. Hang on, hold up, till I can get to my Strong's Concordance and found out what relevant verses are there. It's either in memory. We act out of memory before we act out of our study. You don't have time to look up things when you're responding to life situations. Therefore, it has to be in memory. For them, it had to be in memory because there was no place else to put it. They didn't have books. And therefore, what you had of God's Word was in memory. That's a sobering thought. What if all we had of God's Word was in memory? That's the way it was with Abraham, Isaac, Isaiah. If it wasn't memorized, they didn't have it. They couldn't go. Isaiah didn't have a library that he could go to. And as Israel gathered together in the Old Testament, Isaiah did not say, "Would you please turn in chapter 4 of my prophecy to the following verses?" And they all read it in their books. There were no books to be read. Consequently, it's in memory or nowhere. That's why, and we'll see this when we get into parenting in Proverbs, why the parent was the only Bible access to divine truth that a child had. And that's still true. Most two-year-olds don't read the Bible very well. And consequently, all they know of its contents is going to come from mom and dad and hopefully other sources too. But it's got to be in memory to be there. And that's why you have... Well, let's look at a parallel passage to this. Keep your finger here, but Deuteronomy 6. This just takes that whole concept and fleshes it out a little bit more for having God's Word in memory. And this was a basic command for parenting and for home life. 6:4, you recognize, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, and your might. And these words, verse 6, which I'm commanding you today, shall be on your heart." That means memorized. "And you shall teach them diligently to your sons, shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up." Lie down, rise up. There is a figure of speech that Hebrew uses often. It's called an merism. A merism, and it's typical of Hebrew. A merism is expressing the whole by parts. For example, there is no word in Hebrew for universe. There's just no way that you will find in the Old Testament universe. So, Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." Heavens and the earth is a merism, figure of speech. And it means universe, everything. We do it in English. You lose something, and how did you look for it if you looked thoroughly? You looked high and low. Expression, to be involved in something all the time, day and night. What else do we use? I researched it. A to Z. And that's a merism. This verse is a merism. When it says, "When you lie down and when you rise up," means all the time. By the way, I think verse 7 has a very interesting thought to it. The Word of God was conversational material at home. It's strange how many times in Christian homes we will be taught the Word, but as soon as we go out the back door, talking about it is off bounds. You're just not comfortable talking about it. It's just, we heard it, I got it in my notebook, you got it in my notebook, or you got it in your notebook, and that's it, it's over, it's finished, and we don't take time to say, "Hey, we can relax about this." And it's very strange, is it not, that we can talk about everything around the dinner table, usually, with relaxed manner, until someone might bring up a scripture. And I don't mean you have to talk Bible verses all the time. But it was, verse 7, conversational material. Verse 8, "You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be frontals on your forehead." How was this abused, by the way? Remember how the Pharisees had the phylacteries? And obviously, to show your spirituality, if someone had a 2x2 phylactery on their forehead and a 2x2 on their forearm, and you want to prove that you're much more deeply spiritual, obviously the human thing to do is what? Make bigger ones. And that's true not only, it's true everywhere. I remember being in Jordan during Ramadan, and every church wants to let the world know that it is the most spiritual. and consequently they would begin by ringing their bells until someone said, we'll put a what on our bells? A loudspeaker. And everybody competes for who can have the biggest speaker and make the most noise and be the loudest. Consequently, it's like a zoo. You know, you hear all of this noise and these different minarets, which in that culture you would think, well, what do they got a hi-fi? They got a hi-fi minaret because it advertises better. And, you know, our religion in stereo. But nonetheless, that is abused, but it doesn't destroy the concept at all. Memory of the Word of God is tremendously important. And there are lots of devices for doing that. I passed on to some of you guys that, I don't know, several weeks ago, I just was thinking, you know, I read my Greek Testament or Hebrew Old Testament, I read it, I think about it, but I never hear it spoken. So I tried just taking putting it on tape, reading it through in the Greek. Then when you're going someplace, I can hear Romans 1:1-7 between here and my house 4 times. And let me tell you, when you begin to take it in that way, all of a sudden, without effort, you find out, well, I've got it memorized. I can actually quote Paulos, Doulos, Christos, Jesus, Kletos, Apostolos, Evangelion eis tou Theou, and you can begin to memorize that simply because memory. Whenever you memorize, when you get it in memory, it should always be a surprise. You should always say, I didn't think I knew that by heart. Don't ever go through, you know, in the beginning. Then you memorize that, then you attach God created the heavens and the earth, and you say that 40 times. That's not the way to memorize. The human mind has the capability. If you go over a thing enough times, by hearing it, by reading it, it will come through to memory. It's too bad that we separate memorization from other processes, because if we know a thing well enough, memory is something that just happens. And really irrespective of age. So, going back to chapter 2, notice the concept of memory. Reception of it, we got the foundation, we arrive at truth by examination of the text, not by speculation. Then is memorization, and then you come to verse 2. And here is the answer to something you may have prayed for years, Lord, give me the desire to study the Word. I would make a recommendation. Stop doing that. It doesn't work. And having had many, many years of experience, I can tell you it doesn't work. I can stand here and pray that God will lift me through that door, seat me behind my desk, and open the glories of your wonderful Word to me. It doesn't work. I have to stick my key in the lock, turn the handle, all the time with golf clubs off in the background, pleading to be heard, pleading to be picked up, and you have to turn your back and walk over and sit down. And the first time of the day when I begin to study, I never want to. Never want to. It's always a pain until I get into it. Then somehow God rewards the obedience of getting into it with, it becomes fun, and you say, well, why did I dread this? You go out to lunch, and you think you're all primed, and you come back, and guess what you've got to do all over again? There are 1,001 reasons not to do it, and you have to fight them again, go through the same, well, I left enthusiastically, but you got to put your key in, force your behind the desk, sit down, and do it. And that's what you've got in verse 2, is it not? Verse 2 says, who's in control of your life? Who's in control of what you hear? Make your ear attentive. That says you've got to do something. This verse is full of volition. So we have step number 3, that is discipline in the Word. Third, if. Discipline in the Word. And well, let's put parenthetically, make the right choices. Make right choices. By the way, in verse 2 says something else. It says you're not to be an open person. We had back in chapter 1 the naive. The word naive is a word that means to be open. And we emphasize a lot today about you ought to be a very open person. No, you shouldn't. A believer is to be to open, obviously, to the Word of God, but we're to make choices. And it's not just a matter of, here are my ears, pour in anything you want. We control what our ears have. Make your ear attentive to wisdom. Incline your heart, bend your heart, bend your mind toward understanding. And all of that spells out choice, volition, effort, discipline. That's all required. Having said those first three, it appears, does it not, that few of us will make it to verse 5. Because verse 5 is the reward. And when you begin to see the steps to the reward, most will drop out somewhere along the line. Hopefully will not be those type of things. Discipline. Fourth step. Verse 2 says take control. Verse 3. Verse 3 has two steps in it. And both of them spell out persistence. But one builds on the other. If you cry for discernment. Now, the cry in the first line, what happens to it in the second line? It gets lifted up. So you cry in verse 1, cry out for discernment. That's not tears crying, but cry out for discernment. Then that cry is exalted or lifted up for understanding. And so this would spell persistence. And we'll just note that the cry in line 1 is lifted up in verse 2. Or line 2. So that if the cry, we would say, was simply desire, we'd be missing something. Because the cry gets lifted up, and therefore a cry lifted up would be the idea of persistence. Verse 4 then gives us an illustration. And let me stop for just a moment. We'd like to occasionally emphasize methods of Bible study that you can use and ways of learning to think. There's such a thing as, that you see them published, called illustration books, which I own none of, I don't think. They're relatively useless. Learn to live looking for illustrations of truth. And you can form that habit. You have to form the habit of doing it. For example, when we were in Boston, I think I've given this illustration. When we were in Boston, a lady had taken us downtown. We were down by the fruit and vegetable market. And we were stopped at a sign. And there was nothing really exciting going on at that point except waiting for stop signs. And you got to get your mind to say, look, somehow, somewhere at this stop sign, there's got to be a good illustration of truth. And the lady that was driving the car pointed off to a parking lot, a tiered one, you know, that goes up about 5 stories like that. And she said, you know, let me tell you, while we're sitting there, something about that parking lot. It started out to be a building and didn't meet code, and it was condemned. So they couldn't complete it as a building, but it could be used now as and constructed in such a way they could take a turn where they could make it into a parking lot. And I thought, well, that's interesting. It was condemned as a building, but it has now become a parking lot. The interesting thing about it was its name. It was called Safe Harbor Parking. Condemned for a building because it was structurally unsafe. Named Safe Harbor. And it was packed. People were using it. Can you see any analogy out of that? How many people in the morning will go to a safe harbor called church and they will rest there? It's a building that Romans 1, 2, and 3 condemns as unsafe and under the wrath of God, and it's going to come down. But people label it the First Presbyterian Church or Baptist Church or Episcopalian or whatever. And we'll name it as such, and people will flee to it as a what? Safe harbor. But baby, it's coming down, and it's under divine wrath and so forth. Now, you don't get an illustration like that out of a book. You just get your mind thinking along biblical patterns, and you can pick those things up everywhere. Some of you well know the master of that was Donald Gray Barnhouse. He could teach doctrine from any place you want. Dozens of them, you know, goes in a restaurant. Someone says, can you get an illustration out of the sugar bowl? Sure, I can. This is a restaurant that the food is relatively expensive. It's in a glass bowl. You go down the street and there's sugar may be in a tin cup. You go to the Ritz and it will be in silver. You see, the beauty of the cup depends between the tin cup and the silver one, depends largely to how long it's been in the heat. Beautiful. Pulls up to an intersection. Had just buried his wife and had his kids with him. Pulled up to an intersection, and across it is a big semi, 18-wheeler. Turns to the kids. Says, look at the shadow of the semi-trailer truck. Which would you rather have run over you, the truck or the shadow? Of course, the kids all say the shadow. That's just what happened to your mother, Psalm 23. She went through the shadow of death. And it did not crush or hurt, it helped. And I give those to say this, learn to think that way. You can practice it, and you can develop it, and you can begin to come up with some things like that. So whatever you do, you can utilize as your study. Your study is not behind the desk. Your study is everywhere you go. And isn't that Psalm 1 that he meditates in the law of the Lord day and night? So if you play killer volleyball tonight and you open your mouth and someone pops the ball right down your throat as you're at the hospital taking it out, get an illustration out of it. Okay, so back to 2. Persistence, verse 3, and then verse 4 is a beautiful illustration. If you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures, and when we come to a metaphor, a figure of speech, and again, we're kind of back to some Bible study principles. When you have a metaphor, you always ask one question. Why is this metaphor appropriate? Why is it appropriate? Always ask that. Why is this a good metaphor? And I would suggest two things coming out of verse 4 that make it appropriate. Seek as silver, search for her as hidden treasures, so that you've got the silver in the picture, part of the metaphor, and you've also got an action involved, which is the digging. And so you've got at least two, a noun and a verb, verb action to be explained, and they would suggest then silver, probably great value. But we don't get things of great value easily. You don't pick up... And things of great value are rare. It's very unlikely that you will pick up a silver nugget in the parking lot. Silver is on this earth, and silver is to be had. But that's only to be had for the people who dig for silver. So great value is involved, but also with great value is great effort. So Solomon is saying, this is going to be worth your effort, but you're going to have to work for it. You're going to have to dig, and that's all of the ifs come up to it. And now we come down to the reward. Then you will discern, become sensitive to, respect for the Lord, and discover the knowledge of God. So knowledge of Him and a deepened respect for the Lord will be the result of the dig for silver. Okay, Proverbs 8:13. Now, some of these we can go more rapidly than others. Proverbs 8:13. This is an interesting concept, and it gives a little testing point of how do we know if we properly respect the Lord? Well, here's a concrete means of determining whether we do. The fear of the Lord, or proper respect for the Lord, is to hate evil. And therefore, there is no real respect for the Lord if we do not have hate. I believe I'm correct in saying that in the Old Testament, if you had to gather verses about God's love and verses about God's hate, as I recall, the hate verses outweigh the love verses. That doesn't mean God loves more than He hates. It does mean hate is part of His character. And as we could illustrate there... You might love animals, or maybe like animals, love animals, whatever, love or like animals. And that animal attacks your son or daughter, or has something that, if communicated, would kill your son or daughter, you probably hate that animal enough to have it killed. And that's legitimate. That's part of love. And part of our, what is this, our third one? Third proverb, Proverbs 8 through 13, is what we can call a test verse. If we fear, if we respect God, we hate that which is contrary to His will and character. What doesn't honor Him, we hate. What does not glorify Him, we hate. And that's a test verse. Number four, Proverbs 9:10. These are all key, now remember, off of verses in Proverbs that talk about the fear of the Lord. 9:10. Now, the minute you read 9:10, you're going to say, I've heard this before. But Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. You say, oh, that's Proverbs 1:7 over again. And that is true, with two points that are different. But let's note, this supports the Hebrew habit of repetition for emphasis. And repetition is in Hebrew for emphasis, and repetition is for memory. And so you do have the motto repeated here, except there are two differences between this verse and the one in 1:7. And the two differences that are found is the word beginning is different here than in the other one in 1:7. So we have two different Hebrew words for beginning. And the one in 1:7 is a word that is used for the principal constituent of something, the basic ingredient. Principal ingredient. And the basic ingredient in knowledge is respect for the Lord. In 9:10, the word beginning changes to a different word, and instead of being principal ingredient, it is a word that refers to the essential prerequisite. And we do not have time to go to the Hebrew words for that, but please note, if you are a student of the Hebrew Old Testament, that you do have two different words here, which is not noted in our English translation, but that do bear difference. One is, you've got to have respect for the Lord as course 101 before you can take course 201. It's a prerequisite for it. The other difference between the two is in verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And so the word wisdom is substituted for knowledge in this context. Wisdom is substituted for knowledge in this verse. And I think, why would he do that? Well, wisdom is knowledge applied. So 9:10 is broader. It takes a broader brushstroke and shows how much further knowledge of the fear of the Lord will take us. Number five is Proverbs 10:27. Again, these all have the same motif. They're all about the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 10 and verse 27. The fear of the Lord, or respect for the Lord, prolongs life. Now that's a very interesting concept. Contrast, notice, the years of the wicked will be shortened. Now, as is true with many of the Proverbs, I think we've got to be careful of taking them as absolute promises. They simply say that if you go in this direction, this is going to be the trend of things. This is the generalization. This is what most likely is going to happen. And in verse 27, he's definitely talking about your lifespan. Now, if that were a promise, then it would simply mean this. The unbeliever generally lives a shorter life than the believer. Well, there is truth to that in a sense. Let me ask you a couple of questions, and I think you'll begin to see it. Does stress have physical effect on a person? Can stress kill you? Can stress shorten your life? Does the Word of God have anything to do that might help eliminate and lessen and help you to deal with stress? Well, we have the Lord to trust. You know, the unbeliever has an automobile accident, and he can only go as high as the careless driver. He can't go to a sovereign God. A believer can. I'm not to say that you do immediately. None of us do it. Well, at least I don't. I always yell at the careless driver first, and then relax out a little bit and begin to say, now, wait a minute. God perhaps didn't turn his back for a moment. He perhaps not. And it happens all of the time. It happened this morning. One of the things that just irritates me, like a few other things, is, and I'll admit, I've got about a 10-foot by 6-foot square area of my life that is many times under the total control of something other than God, and it's called my car. And it, you know, coming off of 20, I got to get this to you. I know I shouldn't. It's not this important. Well, this doesn't help. You're coming down this way, and there's an entry over here onto the thing, and there's a big solid line like that. And it means you don't come from here over to here over the top of that line. And here I am right here. My blinker on. No, I'm up farther than that. I'm up about here with my blinker on, meaning as soon as I pass that heavy line, I will be moving over here. And some guy, what's he do? He decides that he will enter this from coming behind you, crosses over, and you look, and there he is. Some guy in a van did that this morning. Lee Wilhite. And I made comments about your character. And so, while a believer has a resource, right about here, I begin to think, you shouldn't have gotten so angry. God knew that good-for-nothing, stupid idiot was there. And he was in control. And so Christians have things that can lessen stress as far as life is concerned. Most likely, if you have Christian parents at age 5, your mom and dad will not teach you how to smoke. And I'm not getting on a particular subject, but I think we all know that that isn't very good for your lungs. It's not very good for your health. Not a spiritual issue, but it's not. We generally know it's not good for you. And so I take it that the connection here is that Christians and believers will learn a lifestyle that tends to promote a longer life. So we might put Christian lifestyle is typically healthier. Christian lifestyle is healthy. And as such, can be an extender of life. So what's he saying? There are lots of benefits, and the bottom line in really having wisdom in life is to respect God. It'll even affect your lifespan and help you to develop habits that are better than you would have otherwise. 6. Lots of benefits of fearing the Lord. Proverbs 14:2. And again, this is another one of those things that indicate how do we know if we respect the Lord properly. He who walks in his uprightness respects the Lord, but he who is crooked in his ways despises him. And therefore, this verse is an emphasis that conduct reveals mental attitude toward God's authority. 14:26-27. In the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence, and his children will have refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, the one that one may avoid the snares of death. And I would take it that this verse is probably one that tends to confirm what we just had about length of life coming from the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 15:16. Better is little with respect for the Lord than great treasure and turmoil with it. And the emphasis is on how we obtain our material possessions. If they are obtained within the framework of how we earn them, respected the Lord's rules, as over against those that did not, it's better to have a little bit less gain through respect for the Lord than great treasure and turmoil without it. That word turmoil, let me show you a place that illustrates the word. It's found in Amos chapter 3, verse 9. And I'll sit down and rest a minute while you find Amos. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. Third in from the minor prophets, Amos. And we're looking at the word turmoil. Pardon? Amos 3, verse 9. Amos 3, 9. Proclaim on the citadels in Ashdod and on the citadels in the land of Egypt and say, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria and see the great tumults within her and the oppressions in her midst. So the idea of oppression is the idea of people abused. And the word tumult is the same word in Hebrew as the one we found in the proverb. And so the word tumult is a word that was used for oppressing people, and therefore that throws light on the Proverbs 15:16, which says great treasure and turmoil, oppression with it. You beat people into the ground. You abused people to get it. It would be better to have little than to have gotten it illegitimately. Number 8. Fifteen thirty-three. The fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom, and honor becomes before humility. What is the link between respecting the Lord and humility? Isn't it obvious? Humility, or respect for the Lord, rather, respect for the Lord demands the bowed knee. A bent knee equals humility. Humility does not mean I can't do anything, ask someone else. Humility, true humility, means that we submit to God's authority and rest in that. Proverbs 16:6. Here is a good text saying that a respect for the Lord will keep us from sin. And the first line says, by loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for. But if there's iniquity to be atoned for, wouldn't it be better if we could avoid the iniquity in the first place? Well, he says there's a way to avoid it in the first place. That is, by respect for the Lord, one keeps away from evil. In other words, granted, it is great that as believers, when we sin, we may confess it and be forgiven, and there's adequate atonement for it. But the author of Proverbs says you can have a mental attitude, so you won't have to do that all the time. So verse 1 talks about atonement for sin, and the second line talks about the attitude that will make atonement for sin unnecessary, because it will deal with that. So the fear of the Lord keeps one away from evil. Notice how important this concept of fearing the Lord is. Nineteen twenty-three simply confirms 10:27. 19:23, the fear of the Lord leads to life, so that one may sleep satisfied, untouched by evil. Isn't it interesting how that respect for the Lord affects our life length? And here it is a sleeping pill. Respect for the Lord obviously allows you not to have to turn and toss all night with a guilty conscience. And if you want to deal with the guilty conscience, and you don't like to turn and toss all the time with a guilty conscience and not be able to sleep, you might try living in a way that respects the Lord. Good concept. Chapter 22, verse 4. And notice you have a word italicized in this verse, and therefore whenever you have italicized words, always leave them out, because it means they were not, they have no counterpart in the original. So it says, the reward of humility, the fear of the Lord. Doesn't, rather than and in there, doesn't it seem to read like it ought to be, the reward of humility equals, or the reward of humility, that is, the fear of the Lord. Humility bows the knee, and as a result, the presence of the fear of the Lord is there. 23:17 and 18. Do not let your heart envy sinners, but in contrast, live in the fear of the Lord always. Surely there is a future, and your hope will not be cut off. Notice in this verse, the idea is that fear of the Lord enables something. It enables us to take our life off of the present and present prosperity of those that do not know the Lord and look to the future. So, let's state that. The fear of the Lord is manifested in our ability not to be carried away by contemplation of the present moment. So that you may admire something and like it, but when someone passes you on the freeway with a Rolls Royce, it doesn't eat your guts out. Because you have a respect for the Lord, and because of that, you're able to look at things from a different perspective, and you're able to relax and say, well, he may have a Rolls, but he doesn't know the Lord, and he doesn't have a future like I have, and I can take my eyes off of the moment that may be eating me up with envy and put them on the future. That's part of respect for the Lord. 24:21. This is probably the place that 1 Peter 2:17 came from. In 1 Peter 2:17, there is a remark about fear the Lord and honor the King. So my son, fear the Lord and the King. Now we've got an additional thing here that we haven't had previously in the other fear the Lord passages. Do not associate with those who are given to change, i.e., revolutionaries. Those that want to change the pattern of law and the pattern of order and so forth, do not associate with those who are given to change. In other words, associate with those who believe in moral absolutes and are not always forever wanting to disrupt and change. Finally, and the closing one appropriately, is we end with the ladies. Chapter 31, verse 30. As you know, chapter 31 is all about the ideal woman. And this ought to eternally answer the question, should a woman work? This lady did everything. Go down to verse 13. She looks for wool and flax, works with her hands in delight. She was a shopper.
looks for wool and flax, born to shop. She's like merchant ships. She brings her, that's not describing her physically. She is like merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She is a shopper in the sense that she travels. Verse 16, she must be a realtor. She considers a field and buys it. From her earnings, she plants a vineyard. She sells, she buys, she travels, she shops. Verse 19, she sows. Verse 20, she's philanthropic. Verse 21, she makes clothes. 22, back again, she sews. Verse 24, she makes linen garments and sells them. She sells. She smiles at the future. She opens her mouth. Verse 26, in wisdom, she teaches. Should a woman work, what else does this woman do? Day and night, she is working. And to summarize what this lady, and wrap it all up for a bottom line, you have verse 30. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears God, and he says that summarizes my whole chapter, she shall be praised. And so his emphasis that with a woman is character is the true criterion, not physical beauty. And boy, do we ever need that, because the media, you know, it's definitely your hairstyle. And this does not mean that a Christian lady should do her hair with an egg beater. It just simply means that's not her world. And while she is beautiful, she does use makeup properly. And she does make herself look attractive. That's not the... you ladies having a little... It happened to this little cluster of women over here. So the woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Let me close. Now I realize the old saying, beauty's only skin deep. And of course you know the rest of that. But ugly goes all the way to the bone. That's not a proverb. But notice, character is the criteria. Graceful exterior is the key to woman's character. Beauty is only skin deep. Let me show how in rabbinic literature, and read you a little piece about a custom among the Jews that at the end they would say these words, and then after they said these words, they were spoken by women, and at the end they would quote Proverbs 31:30. Twice a year the sons of Jerusalem used to go out dressed in white garments which were borrowed, so as not to put shame on anybody who did not possess his own, and the men would all dress the same. And the emphasis is to remind ourselves two times a year, by on this festival day, we all dress the same, so that you really can't distinguish based on the physical who is who. And then it says the daughters of Jerusalem would go out and dance in the vineyard saying, quote, and they would say this, then they would quote Proverbs 31:30. Young man, raise thine eyes and see whom thou wilt choose as your wife. Pay not attention to beauty, but rather to family. And then they quoted Proverbs 31:30. And they were physically reminded by the same dress and so forth that it is truly inner beauty that counts, not the outer. Okay, we'll move from the fear of the Lord and we'll come back in about 10 minutes to abominations.